Let us pray. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. You, O Lord, have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Let us not wander from your commandments. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. Our souls break with longing for your judgments at all times. Lord, grant us such a heart that we would fear you and always keep all your commandments, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. Father, bless us to be meek, that we may inherit the earth. Amen. So we continue together in the book of Luke. Again, taking place this parable today about a feast taking place within the context of a meal, a Sabbath meal at the home of a Pharisee. And I think all of us, if we just think for a short time, can remember those sweet meals we've had, those times where we enjoy food and drink together with people that we love. And it's a time of joyful fellowship in peace. And that's really the pinnacle of the gospel, is it not? That's why we have the Lord's Supper last. Because it's the pinnacle of the gospel, is bringing us back into peaceful, joyful fellowship with God. The title of the sermon today is Come and Enjoy My Supper. And I hope that all of you understand that Jesus Christ has come and died and shed his blood to provide us the forgiveness of sin, and to make us his friends, to bring us into his family, so that we can have joy and happiness in his presence all the days of our lives, and so that we can experience this peace together as his people in the world. And so it's really sad when you have a meal where this kind of peace is not present. And really, that's a question for you, for your family, for our church, as we're getting started in this sermon today, is, you know, what are meals like for us? It's a real practical question, isn't it? Are we at peace with one another, experiencing the joyful fellowship that God intends for us as his people? I want to be frank with you and tell you that I do not think we are. I do not think we are. And I hope that God, by his grace, will grant to us to repent and to enjoy his peace and his fellowship that he has for us as a result of his word coming forth to us today. Let's stand together and listen to God's word. I'll read from verse 1 in chapter 14 through to verse 35. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him,
"Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So commenting on this text, Matthew Henry says, "The provision made for precious souls in the gospel of Christ shall appear not to have been made in vain. For if some reject it, yet others will thankfully accept the offer of it. Christ comforts himself with this, that though Israel be not gathered, yet he shall be glorious as a light to the Gentiles. God will have a church in the world, though there are those that are unchurched. For the unbelief of man shall not make the promise of God of no effect." I think it's beautiful that this text is set before us today here, the first Sunday after Epiphany. You know, the church calendar is a beautiful thing. And the season of Epiphany in the church calendar emphasizes the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you look around, I think that's 100% of us. The gospel to the Gentiles, the Epiphany, the unveiling of the light. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, we see these words, this idea brought to us by Paul writing to Timothy. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And that word there in 2 Timothy, "now been revealed," means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. And this is one of the key concepts presented by the Lord Jesus in this parable today to these Jews. They needed an epiphany.
They needed to see who Jesus was, but they would miss it. And Jesus would be revealed to the world. See, the gospel coming forth from Israel, first for the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. The unveiling of Christ as Messiah to the entire world is the message of Epiphany. Jesus has been revealed to the entire world. He is the King of all the world, and He commands all men everywhere to repent, from the youngest to the oldest, to the entire world. And we as His people, as His ambassadors, need to understand that. Christianity is not limited to the shores of the Savannah River, or to your backyard, or to anywhere that you've been. The gospel of the kingdom of God is for the whole globe, and Christ is our King. And as He presents this message to these Pharisees, He's pointing out to them their failure, that they've missed Him, and that the message will be given to others. As I've said, the title of today's sermon is Come and Enjoy My Supper. First, we'll look at the proclamation made by this likely kind of ignorant, perhaps even pretentious member sitting at the table there with Jesus. And then we'll look at the parable of this great feast. It's a great supper with many invited. And then it's time for the feast. So the servant calls everyone who's been invited to come. And then they start with one voice to lay out their excuses why they cannot come. We see the master is angry, and there are two new invitations that come. And then we see the outcome of rejecting the master's invitation. And like the parables that we've looked at up to this point already, this is a parable given to the people of that time with its first understanding of the rejection by apostate Judaism and the subsequent distribution of the gospel to those who did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it has application to our lives today, and we'll look at some questions and hopefully by God's grace examine ourselves more deeply and see how we are walking in the Spirit and also see those areas perhaps where we're walking in the flesh. So first of all, the proclamation, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So recall Jesus had said just in the verse prior, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." Remember giving his instruction we looked at last week, whom to invite. And specifically, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just because they cannot repay you. So Jesus brings up the connection between how you treat other people and your final judgment. And this individual connects that Jesus is speaking about how to inherit the kingdom of God. Not just about how you're supposed to act at a party or who you're supposed to invite to your parties. But he's sitting there at the table with Jesus. He's at the table with Christ. Perhaps he's still ignorantly assessing himself as one who will inherit the kingdom simply because he's a Jew. Maybe he doesn't understand yet how the kingdom is inherited. Box says the underlying assumption of this remark is that the Pharisees will be blessed at that table. So he's including himself as one who will be at that table along with the others at the party. Calvin says, "It is by no means probable that the guest and friend of a Pharisee broke out into this exclamation from any sincere feeling of piety. Still, I do not look upon it as having been spoken in derision, but as persons who have a moderate knowledge of the faith and are not openly wicked are in the habit of indulging amidst their cups in idle talk about eternal life. I think that this man threw out a remark about future blessedness in order to draw out some observation in return from Christ." So exactly who is this person and why this person said it is unclear. But it kind of stands out as that hollow type of statement from one who doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus tells this parable to help him understand what's going on. So there's this great supper with many friends that are invited. Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." This is the second story about a feast taking place within the context of a big meal.
So in order to instruct this man and all present, Jesus moves, teaching this man, into a parable about a great supper. There's a lot who are invited. And they don't come, and they are replaced by others. We need to see that this is a giant feast. It's not just a big dinner with friends and family, which is large enough. It is a giant feast meant to fill the house. Lots of preparation, lots of time, lots of effort, lots of expense, lots of planning, lots of preparation, lots of hopes and dreams about what the evening will be like. We've been to events like this, dances, things of this nature. Many were invited. He wanted to fill up the whole house. So as we go on, though, we'll see the text suggests that they had originally actually already accepted the invitation. But at the end, they did not keep their commitment. They backed out from their RSVP last minute. Next, we see the servant goes and at the commandment of the master, calls all the invited to come to the meal because it's ready. The text says he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." So the expectation was that the guests would come when they were called, and that even though there wasn't very much time given, that they would be there. So the scene is likely one of many affirmative RSVPs who are now, in one voice, not showing up last minute. Hot food, ready to be eaten. Drinks set, prepared. Servants ready. Lights perfect. Cleanliness, neatness. Everything set up ready for the gathering. Oh, sorry. We can't make it. Bach says, to refuse an invitation at this stage shows an absence of courtesy, like being a no-show after already responding positively to an RSVP. Now, for those of you who don't know what an RSVP is, that's when you have a big event and you send invitations out to people. And the RSVP is a French phrase where you're asking them to please respond and let you know whether they will be coming. And you get all those responses back in time, and you can use that to plan your party, to know how many burgers to throw on the grill, or to know how much barbecue that your uncle needs to cook for your feast on the Friday night before your wedding. You see my point. This is an important thing. So this is likely why it's reasonable to give a short-term invitation and expect people to show up. So just think about this. Imagine this big feast, all this planning that you've gone through. The guest list is filled with those who've said they would attend. You've got your list. Look, you're talking, the Clarks will be there, and the Kings have got their dance, and I think the Bouchers will be there too, and I think there'll be some Williners there, and you're talking, and you're excited. And then the phone calls start rolling in. Oh, well, I can't come. I got to do my laundry. I can't come. I can't find my toothbrush. They all have these last-minute excuses why they cannot come. So what are these three excuses? Verses 18 through 20. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. So it's very clear in what light Luke casts these statements. They are illegitimate, every one of them. They begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. But again, the background is all three of these men have already committed to be there. The text says they all with one accord began to make excuses. This was a unanimous decision. Bach says, those invited to the great supper asked to be excused one at a time. They act separately, yet they act as if they were one. The idiomatic Greek phrase here, which perhaps means with one consent or with one mind. It's a Greek expression often meaning unanimously. So, their sudden action one at a time is actually united action, and it certainly suggests they've been talking to one another about the master's invitation. We don't know this for sure, but it says with one accord. So for some reason, they're all thinking the same way here at the last minute. So what's the first excuse? The excuse of a recent real estate purchase. Verse 18. This man cares for his land more than for the master who gave him the invitation. It's very simple. And he expects that to be a sufficient excuse. But the truth is this man's priorities are badly misaligned. Also, it appears likely the man is not being entirely honest with the master. What's his real motive for not going to the feast? He's making up some excuse to not be there because he doesn't love the master. But he does have the decency to communicate and ask to be excused, which we'll see is absent in the third who gives an excuse. The next fellow moves from land onto animals. Same basic excuse. He cares more for his animals than he does for his master. So here's another man whose priorities are badly misaligned. And like the first man, there is a strong suggestion he's not sharing his real motive for not attending the feast. These people are avoiding this person, avoiding the master. But again, he does have the decency to ask to be excused, which again is a strong suggestion that he had already committed to be there. Okay? You don't ask to be excused from something that you haven't committed to be at, that you don't have some obligation to be at. And then finally, there's the excuse of being a newlywed. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, what we see here is that this man cares more for his wife than he does for the master. And with this grand reason, the man doesn't even feel the need to ask to be excused. This man doesn't understand how important this feast is. He has not perceived the time in which he lives, nor has he valued the commitment that he made. And Bach says the Old Testament did free a newly married man from certain obligations like war, but it is hard to see how marriage would disqualify one from attending a social meal, even though only men came to such a banquet in that first century. Thus, this third concern is also not a substantial reason to miss the occasion. In fact, the man makes no effort to ask to be excused. He simply declares that he will not attend, period. Marriage exists, listen carefully, this is a little point here. Marriage exists for Christ and for his kingdom. It does not exist for the husband, it does not exist for the wife. It reminds me of what my brother Tom Penning calls his premarital counseling. Marriage, it's not for you. And it's a really important thing to understand. Husbands and wives who are married, we get this. We've bumped into those times where we placed our spouse above God. Those are some of the ugliest fights you'll ever have. And those of you who are growing up and wondering what the future holds for you in terms of marriage, well, remember, it's not for you. It's for God. It's for his glory. It's for his kingdom. And yes, there's joy and sweetness there like you can't understand until you're in it. But it's for God's glory, and he grants you joy in the midst of it. But focusing on making it for yourself eliminates the joy and causes you to miss the feast. Bach says, summary statement, the excuses vary, but the basic reason is similar. Dealing with either financial or familial concerns, something else is ultimately more important than attending the celebration. Since the eschatological banquet is the object of this illusion, Jesus is making the point that other concerns get in the way of deciding for Jesus and thus sharing in the hope of the eschaton. Such excuses are lame, even insulting, in light of the occasion and their previous willingness to come. So Jesus is making it clear to this man and to these Pharisees, if they had ears to hear, that they love their land and their animals and their families more than God. They are upside down in their priorities, and they think they've arrived. And Jesus will go on in this next section to drive this message home. You must forsake all things if you will follow him. So the master's anger and two new invitations. The master is angry about this. It is an illegitimate, false set of excuses made by those who really just don't love their master. There's no legitimacy given by the master to any of these excuses. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." So Jesus emphasizes the master's anger. These three men have insulted this man's hospitality. They've been essentially dishonest in stating that they would be present. All of these plans have been made, and there's no one present to enjoy it. Plans must be made quickly in order to enjoy the feast. This is hot food. Box says the host is angered by their response. A change in plans is required, and it is to be acted on quickly since the meal is ready. This suggests that the table is already open for visitors. Jesus' current kingdom offer is in view here, an offer that culminates in the meal of God's blessing. We see timing clues here as well, showing that Jesus is referencing not the final day of his return, but he's talking about the coming kingdom within the lifespan of those listening to him teach. So there are two new invitations given here. Jesus is instructing them. Here's who's going to replace you. Because of your faithlessness, you will be broken off of the tree of God's kingdom, and others will be placed right there where you were broken off, grafted in your place. The streets and lanes of the city. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So these invited guests, this next group, they still live within the city. So likely this is analogous to those of Israel who are Jews indeed. We can't be too strict about this. It could include Gentiles as well. But still in the city shows a connection to the original invitation group. Likely kind of leaning towards faithful Jews, those who are Jews indeed. And they're referenced as the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. This is the same group that we looked at before that we were to invite to our feasts because they cannot repay us. And certainly, again, it brings to us the question of how we view ourselves. Did he invite you because you're special? Or did he invite you because you're poor? And maimed, and lame, and blind, and you could never repay him, and he did it to demonstrate the glory of his grace in your life. Box says the move pictures Jesus' offer of the gospel to the nation's common and needy people after the leadership's hesitation to respond to him. It also suggests a note of initiative in the effort to find guests for the feast. This type of association with the classless causes reaction from Jesus' opponents. Some in the nation will respond, but they will come from surprising places. And so, of course, we see we are to be taking this kind of initiative, are we not? And going out, extending the invitation of the kingdom to all we know, everywhere we go, calling them to come to the feast. Still there is room, the text says. So the kingdom is not limited to the believing faithful amongst the Jews at that time. Still there is room. But next is the highways and hedges, the second group further away. The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." So they're outside the city now. You see, the feast will go on. We may sometimes fret, but God will have his feast and he will have his house filled. The goodness of the master's generosity will be experienced. He will pour it out upon those that are his people. And this is likely a reference to us Gentiles. Again, we can't be strict about that. There were those outside the city who were Jews as well, who lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel even. But it's likely leaning towards the understanding of the Gentiles. Box says these invitations picture the expansion of Jesus' ministry outside the bounds of the needy in Israel and probably allude to Gentile mission. So the feast will go on with or without the originally invited guests. And this is very encouraging. It should be very encouraging to us. as we're seeking to do the Lord's will and to be evangelists and ambassadors for His kingdom. I don't know about you, it feels like often we get a lot more no's than we do yeses. And be encouraged, because God will fill up His house. He's got His plan, and He will fill up His house. And let's just be those who are always pointing to the Master and to His feast, inviting others to come and join us. Bach says the whole point is that the invitation to the banquet comes through Jesus. The blessings He offers are beginning to arrive. If the original invitees do not come, the supper will still be given and the blessings still will come. They will just go to others, and many, many others will respond. So what happens if you reject the Master's invitation? For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste My supper. So this has the feel, does it not, of the narrow gate warning that He gave. There's a time frame involved for these Jews of that time. Once the invitation was refused, it was too late to taste the supper. Reminiscent, is it? You see, as people are rushing towards that narrow gate, it's going to be very crowded. There will come a time that you will not be able to get in. So time is of the essence in this statement. Some sitting there at that time listening to what Jesus had to say would experience being left out of the kingdom. Bach says the leadership missed an opportunity to sit at the table of God's blessing, even though it appeared that they were at the head of the line. They rejected their opportunity, so appearances are deceiving. And isn't it ironic to consider that these ones were sitting there at the table with Jesus Himself? They were eating with the Master. They were eating with the one who had spread the feast. And they didn't see Him. They didn't receive Him. And they would miss out. So what is the overall instruction of this parable? It's not complicated. It's very straightforward. Jesus is telling these Pharisees that they are making insulting excuses and that they will disqualify themselves from eating bread in the very near arrival of the kingdom of God that was coming. And they were making excuses. But you see, the kingdom does not need them. Others will be brought in from outside the ranks of leadership and even from outside Israel. And given the late hour, refusing to follow Jesus will lead to inability to enter the feast. They shut themselves out for good. You know, I hope you see that God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. If you're in Christ, He loves you. And He's poured out His grace and favor upon you. But He doesn't need you. His house will be filled, whether you're faithful or not. And it's really an important point. It's extremely humbling to see how unnecessary and expendable we are. Do you see that? It is only because God Himself has placed His favor upon you that you have eternal life and eternal value. It is only because of God placing His favor upon you in Christ that He delights in you. You are the object of His wrath. You are the object of His wrath. So was I. You see, these Pharisees had forgotten that. And I think sometimes we do too. You know, we can be so dressed up and nice and everything, and we think that God owes us something. He doesn't owe us anything. He's made promises to us. He's brought us into the covenant by His gracious hand through the work of His Spirit, uniting us with the Lord Jesus Christ according to His grace alone. We are the objects of His grace. That's all we are. So, these Pharisees are in big trouble. They're about to shut themselves out for good. And so when we look at this parable and we see the message that He was giving to the Jews of that time, to the people of that time, how can we bring it home to ourselves? I think it's important to say, well, what is the problem for these Jews? We've looked at it before, right? First of all, they're presuming on their lineage, right? They think that because they were born from a Jewish womb, that they're guaranteed eternal life. They think that they are definitely amongst the elect simply because of the womb from which they originated. They are also presuming specifically in this moment, these particular Jews, because they're at the table with Jesus. And they figure if they're with Jesus, they must be in the crowd that Jesus is commending. But they're not. You see, they had become confused and had begun to rely upon their own righteousness, their own lineage, and they were presumptuous. And in this, since they figured they were so good and so safe, why do I need God? Why do I need the Lord? It's all up to me. And so they had built a life on possessions, land, livestock, wealth, and family, the ambition and the pleasures associated with being a family of honor and a family of power. And they had become suspicious of God's people and condescending toward the poor and the maimed. So these Jews were not Jews at all. They were, as we will see, a synagogue of Satan. They were the devil's seed. The devil was their father. And so do you have these problems of presumption and pride and idolatry in your life? Do you see this in your own life? I hope that you would examine yourself and ask yourself, are there times in your life where if you look at your checkbook, you love things more than you love God? Or if you look at your choices and your relationships, that you love another person more than you love God? You're a people pleaser. You can look all nice and can look like a servant, but it's really servility, and it is man-pleasing, and it is extremely displeasing to God. But it can look all pretty when we dress it up. Oh, I'm a submissive wife. Look at me. Well, no, you're servile. Or, oh, look at what a servant of a husband I am. No, you're servile. You're not doing God's will. You're placing that person above God. And you're deceived. And you think you're doing God's will. But you're not. So we need God to move in us and to show us where we think we're doing God's will, but we're deceived. All of us. It's so easy in our pride and our presumption to be deceived. So when we look at ourselves, are we like the Pharisees? Or do you see yourself like the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame? Is there not one whom I can find to show mercy for the sake of Jonathan? He's worse than a dog. And he comes to the king's table. You know his name? Somebody say it. Mephibosheth. That's your homework. That's your homework. Be like Mephibosheth. See that as what's being demonstrated to us here. Because of Christ, we are God's friends. And we are, brothers and sisters, the maimed. We are the blind. We are the lame. We are the poor. We are those out in the highways and the hedges. And he came and got us. He came and got us. And I think this will impact the meals that we have together. I think this will impact the way we think of one another. I think this will impact peace in our midst. So how do you view God's kingdom? I think is another way of asking the question. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you. Do you put the possessions and the relationships of this world in competition with the love and the worship of God? You see, if that happens to you, then you've got it all messed up. Your priorities are out of order. When everything is His, then there's no competition. There's no sense of priorities competing with one another when it all belongs to Him. Are you humbling yourself? Jesus had instructed this group of people to humble themselves. And ultimately, they would not do that. They would exalt themselves. They would continue to do that. And so, Are you humbling yourself? Are you seeking to be the one who sees their own sin? Who repents? mean, when's the last time that you repented? Would someone consider you to be someone who easily repents, who quickly sees their own sin? Or would someone see you as the one who's reluctant to repent and quick to point out someone else's sin? So this humbling of ourselves shows up in lots of different ways. You know, they were misusing the Sabbath. They were making up all these extra laws about the Sabbath. And this comes from their pride, their desire to prop themselves up, have a set of rules they can keep and look good. Their feasts were ugly occasions where they, again, advanced themselves and exalted themselves by their seating chart. We do the same thing. You know, we can add to God's law to try to prop ourselves up. We can have invitations that go out so that we can get repaid or look good. We're guilty of all these things, brothers and sisters. You know, are you tasting God's supper? I think as I've meditated about this text today, I think, like we looked at before, if we're sitting in the best seat with Jesus, if we know that, if we know of his love and his affection towards us, if we know this, and we're seated there and we're feasting with him, and not just when we come together on Sunday when we eat the bread and drink the wine to celebrate this great and infinite and eternal reality, but every day walking in the Spirit, knowing God's love, having God's love shed abroad in your heart, knowing his affection for you in Christ, having your identity in Jesus Christ, with whom you are united in the heavenlies. And you know he's feeding you. He's taking care of you. He sets a table for you in the presence of your enemies. And that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. When we forget these things, brothers and sisters, when we start to enjoy our land and our animals and our relationships too much and get things out of whack, enjoying them too much in the sense of outside of the context of for God's glory and for God's kingdom, we make mistakes. We forget things. We walk in the flesh. So are you forgiven of your sins? Today, when we went through the liturgy, did you sincerely rejoice before God that Christ has died for your sins? Did you? Because if you did, you're feasting at the table. You're tasting of his supper. Did you find yourself grateful today? Did you find yourself so thankful to God that he's sent his son to die for you? And you know that he's washed away your sins. And the gratitude is flowing in your soul today. Is that, are you, well then you're, the wine of heaven is yours. You're drinking it. Gratitude, I would say, is basically the wine of heaven. And you know, do you find yourself joyful when the gratitude comes forth for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ? Do you rejoice when the songs come forth and you open up the Trinity Psalter hymnal and you hear the pastor say the name and the number? Are you like, oh yeah, this is my time. I get to express my gratitude and song to God. Or are you just going through the motions? Father, thank you for the wine and the bread of heaven. It is mine forever and ever in this day. Build my faith, God. Keep me from doubting again. Keep me from walking in the flesh again. Humble me, Lord. See, are you drinking heaven's wine? Are you eating heaven's bread? I think this is humility and gratitude combined together in our hearts as we feast on God together. And it leads us to what we'll see next week, to really gladly forsake all things for Jesus Christ. And with Paul, we say, I consider all things dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing God, knowing Christ, brothers and sisters. But this would be your life. And when you leave here today, that you would go in God. You would be filled with the joy of feasting at his table moment by moment all the days of your life. And in that, find yourself loving him, obeying him, And the peace that is yours in him spreads out into your relationships. Because as we've read, if you don't love your brother and sister, you don't love God. If you're not enjoying peace with one another and growing joy and loving relationship with one another, you are playing games. And you might be on your way to hell. Sitting there the whole time thinking you're in good shape. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, you don't love God. So may he grant to us hearts overflowing with gladness and the peace that he has given to us with him that shows up in our relationships with one another. That the world would look at us and know that we are his by our love for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are in our flesh happy to be orphans, stealing bread from one another's trash cans. But oh, in your spirit, you pour out upon us your love and your favor. And you cause us to be glad to take a loss. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. You help us to become peacemakers like Jesus. And you bring love into our midst. Oh God, the love. Bring your love into our midst, we pray, oh God. By the power of your spirit. And that our feasting at your table here in your presence today would indeed overflow in our lives. And that our meals together would be true meals of peace and joy and unity in the Spirit of God, all for your glory. Make us the meek that we might inherit the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.